Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthian church. We'll be looking at the first seven verses this morning, a message I've entitled, The Main Thing. The Main Thing, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 7. As our fabulous choir and musicians last night, or as you will hear tonight, have again launched us powerfully into Passion Week, we come now to our expository fuel for this entire week, the chapter from which I plan to draw all three of my sermons today, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Beloved, where do Christians turn as we see our bodies slowly decline, those of our loved ones, as aging takes its toll, as the grave draws ever nearer? What's the only chapter in all of Scripture that is dedicated entirely to a defense of our Christian hope of life after death, of how the last enemy will be defeated, of the sure and certain promise of glorification, of receiving new and upgraded bodies like our Lord in perfect health and strength, never to die again? I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Where do believers turn for a biblical view of burial? For why Christianity has historically had such a high regard and care for the physical body, in contrast to the disregard of pagan and Eastern religions. For why churches have had cemeteries for the past 1,500 years or so and cared about dignified funerals. It all comes from 1 Corinthians 15. Where must the church go in an unbelieving post-Christian secular age that denies any prospect of life beyond the grave? Just food for worms, 6 feet under, tickets, that's all it is when you die. Of all the chapters in the Bible, where do we turn from the most extensive defense of the absolute truth of the resurrection in a society convinced that all truth is just relative, your truth and my truth? Where do we go for the finest summary of the historical proofs of an empty tomb? We turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And in an age where much of Christianity has become so weak and unstable and tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, even as I'll mention later in this message, where do we turn to learn to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Sound familiar? Look at the last verse where the whole chapter ends and how it lands. If we're going to be untiring and fruitful in His service, name a more detailed doctrinal answer anywhere in Scripture when you wonder if it's all worth it, if all our exhausting labors for the gospel are in vain or not. For all that and more, you turn here to 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on Easter implications. You could almost title the whole chapter, or resurrection motivation, explaining to a local church what difference the passion story actually makes in our lives. You wonder how practical it is? Glance at the middle section there, verse 29 and following. The doctrine of the resurrection is the reason why you should bother getting baptized, verse 29. Verse 30 through 32, we're not hedonists or Epicureans who just say, eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. No, we take bold risks for Christ. Why do we go to the ends of the earth with the gospel? And verse 33, why should you care about your friendships as a Christian and the company you keep? All because of the doctrine of the resurrection, which Paul devotes 58 verses to here. Sounds like a great place to camp out all week, hey? For extended meditation, careful study, in the prayerful hopes, church family, that God would use it mightily in our lives here and now, as He's done for saints down through history, by His same Holy Spirit, through this same inspired text. By the way, there's no chance I'm going to cover all 58 verses in three chapters, in case you're wondering. But Lord willing, we'll look at the first 11 verses over two sermons, now and Good Friday. And then on Easter Sunday, do a quick recap of the whole chapter and land with the crescendo, the climax of it all, in the final eight verses or so. Essayist and novelist George Orwell in the 20th century once wrote, "Sometimes the first duty of intelligent men is the restatement of the obvious." Do you ever need that? I know I do. Someone once asked theologian Charles Ryrie, how was it that he taught and wrote with such clarity, Ryrie replied, "The main thing is to always keep the main thing as the main thing." We come to a text today that gives us Paul's clear answer of what the main thing was for him, what should be the main thing for every man, woman, boy, and girl alive today. As is our custom, let's stand and hear the word of the Lord. Follow as I read. To get the context, I'll read all the way up to verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15 begins, "Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." Gracious Father, please do be our teacher. We sit at your feet. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. Holy Spirit, do your promised work and show us Christ. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Two other preliminary quotes from two other sources here. Jerry Bridges said, "The gospel is not only the most important message in all of history, it's the only essential message in all of history. And yet we allow thousands, I would add millions, of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it and experiencing the joy of living by it." John Stott put it this way, "All around us we see Christians and churches relaxing their grasp on the gospel, fumbling it, and in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether." Antioch, how do we make sure that doesn't happen to us? How do you make sure you're not the next mediocre Christian whose life revolves around something or someone other than Christ and his gospel? How do we make sure we don't just become another distracted church that sidelines the gospel in exchange for 100 other good but lesser, inferior, other things? Well, for starters, let's define our terms. There in verse 1, euangelion is the word in the original. Gospel is where we get evangel, evangelical, evangelism, evangelicalism, evangelistic, and so forth. This Greek word for gospel does not refer to what most South African Christians probably think of first when you say gospel. What are they doing? They're starting to feel the beat. I'll stop right now. They think it's some kind of music genre. Not so for Paul. Apostolic hip-hop had not quite arrived. Neither did Paul mean a fundamental ethic, a moral lifestyle. Many people today say, oh, yeah, what is the gospel? It's, you know, the two greatest commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. No, that's the law which shows you how wretched and sinful you are as a mirror so that you will need the gospel. That's backwards. Oh, what is the gospel? Oh, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Just live out the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount. Wrong. Again, that is law to expose you to your need for the gospel. Oh, what is the gospel? Oh, it's the golden rule. Treat others as yourself. Wrong. Law. It's the salt to make you thirsty for the living water of the gospel. We need law. We need gospel. Know the difference. Don't confuse them. It's also not four different ideas. Some people, if they're not raised in the church, or even perhaps just an honest question of an outsider or a new Christian, oh, well, Mark had his gospel, and then, you know, Matthew had his, and oh, then there's this guy, John, he had a gospel, and then there's Luke, you know, he had a gospel. That's also not what we mean. Those were four evangelists proclaiming one gospel. What then does this word mean? It was a secular term for a victory proclamation. It was heralding the good news. When the emperor had a birthday, when the Roman armies advanced, hear ye, victory has been accomplished. Good news must be proclaimed. And so, for the Christian church, the gospel is not fundamentally what we must do, though repentance and faith are our response to it. But it is essentially what Christ has done. We don't go forth proclaiming the glorious news of human accomplishment, or human achievement rather. We proclaim divine accomplishment, what Christ has done. We're going to look now at our outline, two reasons why the gospel must have first place and center stage in the church and in everything. Two reasons to keep the gospel central. First, we'll see because of what it does. And then, more briefly, our second point, because of what it says, with a few subpoints for each. Because of what the gospel does, because of what it says, it ought to be central and preeminent and supreme in the Christian life and in the life of the church. First of all, let's look at verse 1 and 2. The gospel must be central because of what it does. What a glorious two verses this is. It's clear that Paul did not believe in breathing. This is a grammatically multi-pronged, many-faceted, theologically rich message. I'm merely going to give you a little outline in a second. It's more thematic, actually, a little bit more topical, to try and get our hands and our heads around what really are six different clauses, this glorious gospel cluster of clauses packed into verse 1 and 2. If you asked Paul, what is the gospel? I mean, we're already Christians. We know the gospel, right? We're saved. No, Paul would say, sit down, my friend. Let me tell you. It's the gospel. Look at the text. Which I preach to you, first clause, which you also receive, next clause, in which you stand, third clause, by which you are saved, fourth clause. Those are all relative clauses for you grammarians out there. Oh, and then let's throw in a conditional clause. If you hold fast the word I preach to you. Oh, and how about an exceptional clause as well? Unless you believed in vain. Whew. Okay, Paul, that's a big gospel. I'm going to condense it for you into three glorious things the gospel does under this first point. It saves, it sustains, and it sanctifies. It saves, it sustains, and it sanctifies. Paul says there in verse 2, by which you are, as the ESV even draws it out, it's a present continuous, by which you are being saved. That's the beauty of the biblical doctrine of salvation, past, present, future. We have been, we are being, we will be saved, rescued, we're emancipated, we're delivered. What are we saved from? Jump down to verse 17. Here's your clearest answer in the context. Verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your what? As the Bible says elsewhere, dead in your sins. Remember the three P's of our salvation from sin? We talk about how Christ at salvation frees us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, rule and dominion of sin, and one day even from the very presence of sin. You are being saved. I mean, friends, think about who Paul's writing to here. How do you explain the existence of a Christian church in pagan Corinth? Do you remember their background? It's not exactly a handsome bunch of religious, moral citizens that you're hoping would join your church. If you remember back in chapter 6, he says, you were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, you thought that was a new problem, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, such were some of you. Talk about a checkered past. You thought you had baggage. You thought, or maybe you're here this morning saying, Pastor, you don't know me. Tim, you don't realize what damaged goods I am. My friend, let me introduce you to the Corinthians. How did God save such filthy people? Same way he saves anyone, the way he saves you and me. Verse 1, which I preached to you through the proclamation of the gospel. Preaching is mentioned five times here in the first 14 verses. Verse 1, preached. Verse 2, preached to you. Verse 11, preached, and so you believed. Verse 12, Christ is preached. Verse 14, then our preaching is in vain. As he said back in chapter 1, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Not to mention other synonyms for gospel preaching. Also notice verse 1, I make known to you. This is to emphatically remind or declare, inform and reveal, to certify, make known. And then we're going to look in a moment at this idea in verse 3, I delivered to you. Two more synonyms for gospel proclamation. Some of you are thinking, well, I didn't get saved through a Sunday pulpit. No, no, friends, this is a much broader term. Any dad or mom, or tani, opa or oma, go-go or sibling, Sunday school teacher or counselor or discipler who speaks gospel truth to you by which you hear and are saved, including pulpit proclamation. I mean, how else do you explain the Corinthian testimony? I mean, folks, Paul must have been thinking not long ago, you were down the street at the temple of Apollo. You're bowing down to idols. Not long ago, you were up on the Acropolis, fornicating at Aphrodite's house of worship. And now you're here in the Corinthian Christian church, called out from the world, gathered with God's people, worshiping the only true and living God. There's no other explanation for this but the gospel. How else could such a story be told? If the gospel hasn't put you here, what has? In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. James 1, 1 Peter 1. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding, what? Word. Remember this great doctrine of the effectual call. We were talking about this on Tuesday night in seminary class. The effectual call when God summons his elect to himself through the human proclamation of the gospel so that they respond in saving faith. Remember, it happens through the general common offer and call of the gospel to all through which God accomplishes his effectual call for some. Lazarus, come forth. His word shows us not only the end result that all his elect will be reborn, but it tells us the exact means by which God will effectually call each of them through our evangelism, through people who open their mouths and speak gospel truth to others. Verse 1, the gospel which I preached to you. At God's a sovereignly appointed time for his elect, as a saving message is being proclaimed to them, maybe for the thousandth time. At that moment, he quickens their lifeless souls, causes them to turn to Christ and be saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's where we get that eye in the fairest flower of God's garden, tulip. The eye is irresistible grace, because for God's elect, no matter how fierce and fiery their resistance, his sovereign, irresistible grace always wins in the end, conquers their hard hearts, moves their stubborn wills to repent and believe through the effectual call by gospel proclamation. The gospel saves. Another thing that it does here under our first point, it sustains. It sustains not only the existence of this Corinthian church proves Jesus' resurrection, that the tomb is empty, but also their survival and their continuance amidst all the worldliness and the immaturity, if you remember this epistle, and the confusion and the division that was wreaking havoc in their midst, all the hypocrisies and the false teachers that were infiltrating the church. How does any church ever survive? Only by what he's just said here in verse 1 and 2. Hearing the gospel, receiving this gospel, he says there in verse 1. In other words, internalizing, appropriating it personally, making it your own, receiving this gospel. And then he goes on to say there in the end of verse 1, standing. Verse 1, stand. Verse 58, steadfast. Frames the whole chapter. being firm-footed, as he goes on to say here in verse 2, holding fast to. I mean, that's the only explanation for the Christian church not becoming extinct a long time ago, merely a fossil to be examined in history. As one preacher writes, Paul was ashamed of much of what these Corinthians did and did not do, but he was not ashamed to call them brethren, like here in verse 1 and throughout the epistle. This writer says, critics have denounced the resurrection as a hoax, a fabrication, but they've never explained the power of such a fabrication to produce men and women who gave up everything, think of the early church, who gave up even their freedom and lives when necessary to love and follow a Lord that they knew to be dead. No, his living church is evidence that Christ himself is alive, and he can be alive only if he has been raised from the dead. As my grandfather used to say on my mother's side, we called him Grand Bob, and I can still remember his voice saying, if Christianity wasn't a divine religion, it would have died a long time ago at the hands of its friends. The gospel saves, the gospel sustains, they were standing in it. And also the gospel sanctifies, our third subpoint here, what the gospel does. Paul says in verse 1, I make known to you, brethren. He's talking to believers. Wait. Christians already know the gospel. That's how they got saved. Don't you graduate and kind of move on to more advanced and, you know, sophisticated, intermediate subjects? No, think about the root problem here at Corinth. Why were they so worldly as a church? Chapter 1 to 4, so divided with factions, and I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, and I've got this or that favorite leader. Chapter 5 through 7, why are they suing and taking each other to court and in bed with the wrong people and divorcing and ruining their marriages? Chapter 8 through 10, why are they hanging out at idol temples, abusing their Christian liberties? Chapter 11, why are these believers confused about gender roles? You thought that was a 21st century problem. Why were they selfish at the Lord's table? Chapter 12 through 14, why were they abusing spiritual gifts instead of building up the body in love? Why is this such a messed up, impure, unloving church? Because they had departed from the gospel. They had forgotten and they were disobeying and they had failed to stand firm upon this gospel. They were losing their grip on its purifying, sanctifying, transforming power. They'd stopped preaching and applying and working out the implications and the applications of this gospel in their lives and with one another and in their community. Started assuming the gospel instead of treasuring and talking about it and walking in it. They'd lost their amazement over the news of a God who saves sinners, both from the guilt and the power of sin. They lost their awe at Calvary's sacrifice of God's own Son in the place of vile rebels. Paul says, verse 1, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Christians need to hear the gospel as much as non-Christians. Of course, Paul is anxious to evangelize the lost, and so should we be. But he's also anxious to preach the gospel to the church as well. What are many of Paul's epistles about, if not this? By the way, remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I'm writing to the saints. And later in Romans 1, verse 15, he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. But that's the church. Who goes and preaches the gospel to the church? A pastor. A faithful teacher. A wise discipler. A biblical counselor. Half of Ephesians, gospel foundations. Half of Colossians, gospel basis. Two-thirds of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, gospel rooting of all of our behavior. So Paul begins 1 Corinthians, and he's back full circle. Remember how he begins? I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and here we are again in the final chapters. No better, no other way to motivate believers. No catalyst for Christian living and healthy churches like the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus. Sure, living the Christian life, as we call it, progressive sanctification, there's much more than just hearing and relishing the gospel, but never less than that. And everything flows out of that. How do we show that we know and love the gospel supremely? By standing on it, as he says here, by continuing in it, by holding fast. I love that description there. It is the bedrock, the foundation upon which we stand, verse 1, the ground, the soil of our entire Christian life. Mahaney's book years ago was so helpful to me and many others, called Living the Cross-Centered Life. He says, we never move on from the gospel. We only move further into the gospel. You don't graduate from it. It's not just one class in the room. It's the whole school, the whole campus of the Christian life. And all of church and Christian life is lived within the four walls of the glorious gospel. We don't matriculate into deeper things and leave the gospel behind. But don't miss the condition there in verse 2 as we're looking at what the gospel does. It saves, it sustains, it sanctifies. If you hold fast. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. True faith perseveres, it endures, it will hang on and hang in there. False faith will not. It will peter out sooner or later. As a Jesus parable of the soils reveals, think of King Saul, think of Judas, think of Demas and others. Now we've come to the P in tulip, the perseverance of the saints, because God preserves us. We keep on because he keeps us. We hold on to his gospel because he holds us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2, for it is God at work within you to will and do according to his good pleasure. True Christians can never lose their salvation. Hello? When did eternal life become temporary? But how does God keep us saved? By enabling us to endure, right? By warning us through texts like this and elsewhere. Hebrews chapter 3, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast. The beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. John chapter 8, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed, if you continue my word, you are truly my disciples. Churches then and now are filled with unsaved believers. Hold on, did you just hear the preacher correctly? I repeat, churches are filled with hell-bound, unsaved believers who claim the name but have not persevered and continued in the faith and are pretenders and false converts. Colossians 1, God has now reconciled you if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. I deal with both of these in my tulip book. Jesus sums it up best. He who endures to the end shall be saved. We're not saved because we persevere. We persevere to show that we are saved. Bearing fruit, enduring, not something you add to faith. It's inherent in saving faith, in the gift itself of true faith and repentance that God gives to every true believer. Piper helped me with this years ago. Inside of the entire mighty oak tree with all of its lovely shade and branches, with the very acorn that it began with, the entire oak tree was found. Contained in the original seed of saving faith is the enduring and persevering to the end. It's not just intellectual agreement, not just some mental assent. True faith is an active, living, breathing, obeying, persevering thing. Can I put it to you this way, beloved? Saving faith has a pulse. It has vital signs. It should be obvious and unmistakable. But one more brief application before we move on to from what the gospel does to what it says. Even as I debriefed a little with my wife this weekend, as I look back at my notes, it was some 15 years ago, we went through 1 Corinthians as a church. You realize much good and much fruit has come from, and it grieves me to even have to say this, but there was a wonderful conservative resurgence and a young restless reform movement built upon a ministry more influential than the others, multi-million dollar ministry called the Gospel Coalition, about being gospel-centered. But men like MacArthur were warning 20 years ago, if you think being gospel-centered and recovering Reformed theology gives you a free pass on worldliness and conformity to the leftist culture, if you think that this is a free pass, you're in for a surprise. And I'm afraid that he was proven to be dead right. This week, I just heard that our beloved bookstore, Good Neighbors, no longer will carry any Tim Keller books. We told them we stopped doing that a few years ago at the Antioch table. One of the most influential, a far greater man than I could ever imagine to be in terms of usefulness in the gospel. I hope he's, and I believe he's in heaven. But his influence has become deadly, if not catastrophic, in an entire generation of so-called gospel-centered Calvinists. In the name of keeping the gospel first and not getting distracted, amen, with the implications and the applications of the gospel, they failed to apply it at all, and they've been swept away by a woke, leftist, Marxist secularism. In the name of being gospel-centered, don't bother me with the ethics and the moral implications of the gospel. Can I book an appointment with your therapist tomorrow so that I can get trauma-informed therapy, which is splitting the biblical counseling movement? We had one of the leaders visiting here this weekend. In the name of being gospel-centered, we fail to apply it and work out its implications. We actually depart from the gospel as well. And if that can happen to greater men than us, we are not immune. God help us to be vigilant and watchful. We must keep the gospel central because of what it does, but also because of what it says. Because of what it says. I mean, where else in the universe do you find such a message? What it does, as we've seen, it, that will save and sustain and sanctify, and the gospel that says what it says. And there's two subpoints here from verses 3 through 7. First of all, verse 3 through 4a, we'll look at how the gospel says Christ died and was buried. And then we'll look very briefly at the end at how the second thing it says, Christ was raised and appeared. They're both double-barreled. Christ died and was buried, and then Christ was raised and appeared. And notice, by the way, the language Paul uses here as verse 3 begins, and he's already alluded to this in verse 1, is standard language in the ancient world for handing down a sacred tradition, a bequeathing, a very formal announcement or trust, or treasure, passing on a very valuable gold-plated, as it were, a baton. For I delivered to you, verse 3, as of first importance, what I also received, as he said in verse 1, which you received. I didn't drop the gospel, in other words. It was given to me by the risen Lord. It's what it means to be an apostle. He was an eyewitness, right? Galatians is emphatic on this, as we've been learning in recent weeks, and Tumba priests and Iron Men. It wasn't cooked up by the human imagination. Oh, it's just some white man, some Western idea devised by the minds of men. No, it was revealed by God, delivered through his Son, sent from heaven. What I delivered to you was what I had received and what you have now received. A faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude puts it. Make sure you don't drop it. Make sure you don't fail to pass it down to the next generation. It is of first importance, verse 3 says. And indeed, there is a warning for us. What else might we insert here as our top priority in the church today, or in your Christian life or mine, that would take preeminence and would take precedence over the gospel itself? Is it, as in the last 100 years of the Pentecostal takeover and the charismania of much of modern Christianity? Oh, it's the most important thing is the gifts of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Spirit, or the talking in tongues, or prophecy, or healing, or this experience, or these signs and wonders, instead of the gospel. And what demotes the gospel to second or third place eventually replaces the gospel altogether. For others, perhaps closer to home. Maybe it is certain views on the age of the earth or homeschooling or Bible versions. There's whole swaths of Bible belts, Southern Christianity in America. Thankfully, I think South Africa mostly has been spared the full brunt of this. But if you don't use the King James, you're going to hell. Really? It's a funny thing. I mean, I see God at work in Zulus and Xhosa people, and I don't know. I'm not sure they have the King James. Making a primary salvation doctrine something that's at best secondary, if not tertiary. a certain view on economics or education or cultural opinions or preferences or important aspects of divorce and remarriage or music styles in the church, right? Methods of communion. There's been whole denominations started by saying you have to take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. If you don't take it every Sunday, you're probably not a believer. Whew, really? My Bible says as often as you do it. He didn't exactly say every Sunday. Easy, tiger. You really want to make that a first-tier salvation doctrine? This view on alcohol, this view on head coverings, this view on certain kinds of discipleship or prayer or evangelism or missions or youth ministry, Paul says, of first importance. Are those other things not important? Indeed, they are. The Bible speaks about all of them, but the Bible doesn't treat them all as equally important. The Bible treats them all as less important. Don't confuse the implications and the applications and the outworkings of the gospel with the fundamental message and truth of the gospel. Is there a hierarchy of truths in Scripture? Absolutely there is. Paul says there's a rank, and this tops the list. What is of first importance? Oh, you can go write a book called Left Behind on the details of end times and your view on the rapture, and you'll make millions. You write a book on the most important doctrine of all, the gospel of Christ, you battle to sell a few thousand copies. Because Satan learned long ago that the good is the enemy of the best. And the best way to eclipse what is most important is by crowding out with lots of less important but still very good things. Paul Washer, as usual, sums it up well. He says, you'll understand end times perfectly once it all happens, but you'll pass through all eternity and never fathom the depths of the gospel and the glories of Christ. See, Paul's doing a kind of triage, as we say here. The medical people get this, emergency surgeon and the casualty ward. Accident victims are brought in after a terrible bus crash. All right, okay, I'm sorry about your concussion or your scrapes and bruises and cuts. You know, it's going to have to wait. We got someone over here. We're checking for vital signs. They've got a massive head injury. They've got heavy blood loss. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he gets into these two things the gospel says. First of all, Christ died and was buried. Look there, the rest of verse 3 and into verse 4a. Christ died for our sins according to... Stop there. For our sins. This is Paul's theology explaining the history. Oh, there's many victims died on Roman crosses. Thousands were surely crucified on a gibbet around Jerusalem. But only one victim could this be said of him, not dying for his own sins. That in fact he was totally innocent. Only one crucified man could it ever be rightly said. He was not just dying for a political cause or some tribal or ethnic reason. Only the Lamb of God. Jesus, could this be said of? Christ died for our sins, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, rich and poor, slave and free, young and old. Friends, do you realize you can accept or believe Jesus died, but not understand why or never see your need personally for his atoning death? Can I tell you, as I prepare for tonight and as I get my lovely little 5-ish, 10 or so minute devotional slot at a Christmas or an Easter concert, what a joy and the power of the gospel to proclaim it. But my biggest burden and grief is that you can't explain in 10 minutes and in some ways, unless the Spirit of God does a work for people, if they don't see their sin, it's just another holiday sentiment. And they're just, especially in a religious, churchified culture like this, they're just going, lovely, I'm here to see my grandkids, and praise God that they're here. But unless the Spirit of God, through the law of God, convicts them of their guilt before a holy God, they're just nodding, oh, thank you, lovey. Someone was visiting recently, they called me Father, Father Tim. Yeah, that's a sign of that's definitely a visitor. You ain't from around here. Praise God, we want those visitors. But until they are cut to the heart, like Acts chapter 2, and see their sin, they're groping in blindness. And that's what we should pray for them most as the gospel goes forth. Anytime we evangelize, Christ died for our sins. It was a penal substitutionary atonement. Those words matter. Penal, a legal penalty Christ suffered. taking God's wrath in our place, substitutionary, vicariously, in the place of, on behalf of guilty sinners like you and me, as our representative, as we'll see tonight, his robes for mine. Oh, you say, Tim, I know that. I may not use the big theology words like that, but Jesus died for our sins on the cross. But friends, some of those big words have become necessary because Satan works overtime to confuse Christians about the true meaning of the cross more than anything else. For the last 150 years, German theological liberalism has ravaged seminaries around the West and destroyed denominations here in South Africa. Liberals who say we must move away from this traditional, harsh, cruel view of the cross. They deny such a bloody cross religion they accuse us of. You say God had to arrange a killing at Calvary to forgive sin. What father would punish his own son like that? Divine child abuse, they say. Those are blasphemous words, aren't they? Or they like to say, the cross was just a demonstration of how much God loves us and how we should love one another. A few years ago, liberal Presbyterians in the States, known as the PCUSA denomination, appealed and wrote a formal letter to Townend and Getty to change the words of "In Christ Alone, that beloved hymn," because of one line. That's all. We're just asking you guys to just edit this one phrase. Otherwise, cool, lovely song. Feels great. But on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. No. We've got it. We got a suggestion, you know. We're bringing solutions, all right? Here you go. Let's change it to "the love of God was magnified." Any problem with that? Absolutely. It doesn't magnify God's love. It reduces, shrinks, and profanes it. What magnifies God's love is when we realize his grace paid the price that his holy justice demanded for sin, that in his very own dear son, his love is magnified when we understand the meaning behind that anguished cry of Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Thankfully, Getty and Townend stood firm, refused to deny the gospel. But these are dangerous times we live in, as I alluded to earlier with a dear brother like Keller. The gospel is always under attack, and it's usually a subtle one. It's a rear ambush. It's not usually a frontal assault. Adjusting, twinkering, new word. Tinkering and tweaking. Twinkering's even worse. Softening, soft pedaling, manipulating, maneuvering the gospel. Against all of this, Paul declares, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." Oh boy, that could be a whole sermon in itself. The whole Old Testament points to the need for a perfect sacrifice, who would come from Adam and Eve wearing the skin garments of a slain animal, right? Covering their shame, to Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah, as we learned recently on Sunday nights, to the Exodus out of Egypt, where only the lamb's blood on the doorpost would cause God's wrath to pass over. And the whole Old Testament sacrificial system showing that sin brings death. Every child grew up in Israel knowing either I die or that sacrifice dies. But sin requires death. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? Beloved, do you realize the priests of the Old Testament were like butchers knee-deep in blood? The whole Old Testament cries out for a better blood, a better lamb, a better priest, a better sacrifice that would once for all take away our sin. And then we go to the Psalms, and we go to the prophecies like Tion read earlier from Isaiah 53, that only God's suffering servant, Messiah, could be that perfect sacrifice for our sins. Look back at the text, verse 4. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. Why you put this as an essential component of the gospel? Okay. That's how they chose to handle his corpse. Because it proves Jesus didn't merely faint or swoon. He actually died. He was put in a rich man's tomb, that of Joseph of Arimathea. Friends, there's no other faith like ours. At the end of the day, everything hinges not on Jesus' life or example or teaching, but on the end of his life, the last week, the final days, everything hinges on this. It's why all four gospel writers come to a screeching halt and slow down into intricate detail on the Passion Week of our Lord and the final historical events upon which the entire Christian church is now founded and built. Our faith is not about a feeling in the heart. It's about the facts of history. I believe in Jesus not because it works for me. You know what? So does cannabis. I believe because he came, he died, he rose, the tomb is empty, and therefore my sins can be forgiven. And it's grounded in biblical truth and historical fact. Second thing the gospel says, not only Christ died and was buried, but Christ was raised and appeared. Verses 4b through 7, Christ was raised and appeared. Do you know this is the earliest written account of Jesus' resurrection that we have anywhere on historical record? Before Matthew, before Mark, perhaps long before them, Luke or John picking up their pen. Paul was the first to tell the story some 20 years after it happens. And we have it right here in our own hands nearly 2,000 years later. Most scholars believe Paul is borrowing here from a beloved creed or confession of the early church, summed up in these four lines, these four great events in history forming the basis of the Christian faith. Christ died, was buried, was raised, and appeared. Notice how the second and the fourth lines seem to support the headlines of the first and the third. Because the first and the third are both followed by that key phrase, according to the scriptures. He died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared, and so forth. Paul comes now in verse 4 to the main point and premise for this entire chapter, all 58 verses. The victim of Calvary is now loose and at large. The tomb is empty. The grave clothes have been left folded. The angel said to the grieving women on that sunrise morning, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." Oh, but you say, "Tim, I mean, what if Jesus had risen on the second day or the fourth day? I mean, is that such a big deal? Come on, don't be so technical." Yeah, it's an amazing miracle for a liar. That's wonderful when a false prophet walks out of his own grave. That's a problem, because in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly prophesied he would rise on the third day. And notice again, verse 4, according to the scriptures. Jesus spoke of the sign of Jonah, the prophet of old, resurrected from the belly of the fish on the third day. In Acts, both Peter and Paul loved to preach from Psalm 16, prophesying a Messiah not left in the grave. The Jewish festival of the first fruits also pointed to Christ back in Leviticus, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The whole hope of the Old Testament was God, that death could not conquer God's saving plan for his people. I'm excited at our upcoming pastoral couples retreat next week to go to Psalm 110 to encourage pastors in their ministry as well as in their marriage, as we'll be singing tonight. It's amazing how it fits. We didn't plan that. At the triumph of King Jesus over all evil. Two times now, Paul says the gospel is according to Scripture. You understand, the first believers, they didn't see the gospel as some new message. Oh, isn't this great? It's an age we live in for sure today. Some new advance, some improvement, some technological, progressive, recent discovery. No, what they loved most about the gospel is how old it was, how deep its roots went into the Jewish scriptures. Christ fulfilling prophecy, culminating and climaxing God's ancient plan. Not contradicting any Jewish belief, but fulfilling them all. With the coming of Christ, they knew they weren't living in the first days, but in the last days, the days of God's final, complete revelation in Jesus, right? Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. What was the Bible of the early church, friends? What was the only scriptures that they had? The Old Testament. They knew it was also a Christian book. So the disciples on the Emmaus Road, right, Luke 24, they learned firsthand from Jesus the Old Testament is full of road signs and pointers. are you and I learning as we read our Old Testaments? That's one of many reasons we encourage you to be regularly reading through the Bible, if not on some sort of annual plan. Does your Old Testament reading and mine, does it make us love Jesus more? Do we have Christ's lenses to find him all over the Old Testament and rejoice in him and his gospel because of that? Paul is emphatic here. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. But how can we be sure? I mean, we live in an age that doubts anything and everything. How do we ever know that this crucified Jesus walked out of his own tomb alive again? Were there any eyewitnesses to prove it? Fair enough. That's a very legitimate, valid question. And so Paul is now emphatic. He musters up next a whole lineup of witnesses. It's not intended to be complete, but it is sure convincing. Six different groups of or individual eyewitnesses here that he fires off. Notice, first of all, he appeared to who? Are you with me? Verse 5, who's on the top of the list? He usually has a way of making it to the front row, doesn't he? Man with a foot-shaped mouth, right? Cephas, Peter, in other words, first of the 12 to see the Lord when Jesus makes a point of restoring the one who had denied him three times and wept so bitterly. Would play a leading role at Pentecost, the founding of the church. Jesus appears first to Peter, also known as Cephas. And then, who next on the list? The 12. The group, collectively. That's their name, even though Judas is missing. On the first Lord's Day evening, when the doors were shut, the disciples, for the fear of the Jews, were locked in the room. Jesus came and stood in their midst. John 20 tells us and says, "Peace be with you." And we had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. They rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Their master is preparing them to be foundation stones in the church, martyrs and witnesses to the ends of the earth. Third on this list of six different eyewitness groups or individuals, Cephas, the 12, and now, verse 6, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. That's a Christian euphemism for death. Gospel doesn't even tell us where these 500 were gathered. It shows you how much more happened beyond what we know, how much more evidence there was, right? It could have been right before Jesus ascended back into heaven, Matthew 28 to Acts chapter 1, Mount of Olives. It just proves the resurrection was no hallucination or deception or some private vision of devout saints or some mountaintop spiritual high. How do 500 people together fall for such a thing and be willing to vouch for it years later? It's estimated this is about 20 years from that time, and these witnesses are well known in the Christian world, and Paul says, check it out for yourself. Cross-examine them. Hey, go ask them. Did we make this up or not? Did they find the body? Was the tomb empty? Hey, there's 500. You just, they're all over. Yeah, you just pick your evidence. And then number four, the fourth eyewitness here of Jesus being raised and appearing, James, half-brother of Jesus, probably referred to here. Remember in John chapter 7, he did not believe him. God loves to save skeptics. This may have been what did it. James being confronted firsthand with his risen brother, the Lord Jesus. I would love to have been a little fly in the wall in that conversation. Your own sibling who doubted you were the Son of God. You're back from your own grave. He attended your funeral. You show up a few days later. So, but? How about those questions you had? You like shake his hand? No, you fall at his feet. James becomes a key leader of the Jerusalem church, authors the epistle of James. Fifth on this list of eyewitnesses, he says next in verse 7, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles, probably referring again to the 12. Summing up here this entire 40 days of Jesus' resurrection appearances. Verse 5 spoke of Jesus' first resurrection appearance, and I think for Paul now it's like a bookend. Jesus' last appearance before his ascension, it's then that he commissioned them to be his apostolic missionaries, the sent ones to the ends of the earth. The last recorded words that were heard from Jesus, right? Go into all the world and you shall be my witnesses, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. And then he was taken up in the clouds, and the angels said, why do you look in the heavens. In the same way he went, he will return. And then sixth on the list, verse 8, you'll have to wait for this for next time on Good Friday, 5 days from now. And last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me. I love how Paul would later say to the governor Festus in Acts 26, this has not been done in a corner. You see, friends, Christ's resurrection is one of the most well-attested, well-documented facts in the ancient world. Our faith is built on fact. Paul seems to start with God's two apostolic point men for the early church. He starts with Peter, Cephas in verse 5. He ends with Paul, the human heroes and preachers that framed the book of Acts. The great historian Luke, he began the whole book of Acts along these very lines. Remember how he sums it up? To the apostles, Christ also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Rightly did someone say, the four gospels cannot explain the resurrection. It's the resurrection which explains the four gospels. If Christ was still in the grave, you wouldn't know or care who Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John was. There'd be no gospel, and no good news, and no salvation to proclaim. The gospel must be central, beloved, because of what it does, saves, sustains, sanctifies, because of what it says. Christ died and was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, fundamentally the gospel is not about what God has done just for me or for you. It's about what he has done in history for the world, for any sinner who will ever believe. The gospel does not begin with subjective experience. It begins with objective historical facts. You have not preached the gospel if all you gave was your personal testimony. As important, as vital, as precious as that is, you have not evangelized if you just told some nice stories about Jesus. Preaching the gospel must include and revolve around what it revolves around in all four of the gospels and the entire New Testament, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. As someone said, it's Christ's story that gives meaning to our life, not our story that gives meaning to Christ's life. One preacher tells a story that illustrates this well. A Christian was walking through an art gallery in Glasgow, Scotland. True story. Comes up to a little boy gazing at a particular painting of the crucifixion. He stood and watched the little fellow for a moment. He walked up, laid his hand on his shoulder. He says, son, what's that a picture of? Well, why, sir, says the lad, don't you know? That's our Lord dying on a cross and bearing our sin. Pats the boy on the shoulder, says, thank you, son. Then the man walks on, continues looking at the remaining pictures in the gallery. Suddenly feels a little tug at his sleeve and looks down and there's the same little fellow. The boy looks up and he says, pardon me, sir, I forgot to tell you one thing. He's not dead anymore. He arose. Is the gospel that precious to us? Is it that central in its importance? How bizarre that some would call the redemption story some sort of subplot. Think of it, friends. In eternity past, it was the main thing. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus, as he prayed to the Father in John 6, and as he spoke, and as he prayed in John 17, that the Father had given him a redeemed people, a bride for his son, purchased by his blood. In history, it's the very hinge point, the summation of all things in the fullness of time. In these last days, God speaks in his son. Eternity past, history present, and eternity future, as we'll hear in tonight's concert, if you weren't here last night, you don't get a more main thing of the main thing at the center of the heart than the middle of the main thing. The four living creatures, the 24 elders, the harps, the golden bowls of incense, the prayers of the saints, the cry of the martyrs, they're all falling down before the Lamb. They're singing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let's bow our heads as we close. Take a moment, respond to what the Lord has said to you through his word, or challenge your heart, and then I will close us. Forgive us, Lord. We get distracted so very easily. We can blame our information age. We can blame all our technologies and devices, but we know it comes from the idolatry of our own hearts, not from without, Jesus says, but from within are we defiled and distracted and idolatrous. Please renew our hearts, renew our minds. We think of the prayer of the broken sinner of old, guilty King David, adulterer, murderer. And yet in that 51st Psalm, he could cry out to you, have mercy on me, O God. He could rejoice in your forgiveness, and he could pray what we pray at the outset of this Passion Week as believers, restore, continue to renew and rekindle in me and each of us and in all of us together the joy of our salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. Save any who are lost here this hour. Exalt your dear, crucified, risen, glorious, enthroned Son. In his saving name we pray. Amen.